today, week 5 in John 3:16. If you remember, the first week was a meditation on God's love. The second week was the measure of God's love based on the gift. The third week, which was June 13th, was that the whole deal about believing in God's Son. What does that mean in John and more broadly? And then last week, what of those who don't believe? We spoke of dreadful and awful things, hell and eternity there. It is an awful thing to fall into the hands of the living and holy God apart from Christ and faith in Him. And finally, today, it's that eternal life part of John 3:16. They have eternal life, a meditation on having eternal life and heaven. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. We're going to talk about that last bit. The doctrine then is this. I'll mention this a few times. It's a way to just put forward in front of you a sentence of the key truth that we're considering today from God's Word. The doctrine is this. Those who believe in God's only Son have eternal life. It's not that complicated, is it? It comes right from John 3:16. Those who believe in God's only Son have eternal life. So there is, before we pray and read 16 to 21 in John 3 again and work through a series of points, I just want to say that there is a glorious dwelling place provided by Jesus Christ for all who by God's grace come to Him, receive Him, look to Him, in other words, believe in Him, who depend on Him entirely for salvation from their sins and sinfulness. The world that now is not for these people their rest. It's not their home. They are pilgrims and strangers here. Where God is, it's called heaven sometimes, is their home. Where God is their home. Wherever He is, that is their home, their resting place, their eternal destination, including His promises at the end of it all to fashion a new heavens and a new earth containing a new Jerusalem. To be with God forever where He is, that is the ultimate gift of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news for sinners in the life, death, resurrection of the divine Son of God, Jesus Christ. And we can speak of this gift in two ways. This feels introduction for me. That's why it's in the introduction. I always worry when I feel like my introductions get too long, but here we go anyways. There's two ways to speak of this gift. We can speak of this, two ways we can speak of this being experienced by the Christian, this gift of being wherever God is, heaven, eternal life, then, there, depending on when, two ways, depending on when. And we're going to need this as we go through the message. Number one, for the Christian who dies in this time between the times, before the second coming of Jesus Christ, we know from the scriptures that to be absent from this physical body is to be present, meaning spiritually present, in the fullness of whoever we are, though, apart from the body, to be present with the Lord. We know that death is immediately followed by being with Christ, with Him where He is, in paradise. These are the things we know from God's word. This presently then, wherever it is a spiritual reality, and that dwelling place, as it were now, as it were, is a spiritual reality as well, so far as we can tell. God is spirit, and where he is, to be with him, is a spiritual existence, at least at this point in time. But that leads to the second way this can be spoken of, as experienced by the believer. It's this: for the Christian who walks this earth, when Jesus comes back, they're still alive. And is then, according to the scriptures, transformed in an instant. That is, from this fallen physical flesh to the resurrection body. Very physical, but not fallen. And for all who are right now with God in heaven, but whose existence is a spiritual one only, who at the end also will receive their very physical but not fallen resurrection bodies, there is to be a very physical existence with God in something new, a new place, a new physical existence. The Bible calls all of this the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. There we will dwell with God forever, embodied, a very physical existence, and yet still in some sense what we now call heaven. That distinction is important. All of this is bundled up in the phrase eternal life, to be with God wherever he is, and there's much more to come. This phrase, eternal life, which is promised to all who are in Christ by faith, who brings them to God forever. It is something that was achieved, won. It is something that by God's grace every Christian has. It is something that will be completed or consummated. And it is therefore something then that we will have. All of these things are true. Biblically. So then, set us up. In what sense do we have it now? What will it be like then in that fulfilled, consummated reality? On what basis can we have assurance of it? Is it, or knowledge of it, of any practical use today? All of these things and more we'll consider. Let's pray and read it. John 3:16 to 21, and then we'll work through a set of points to consider these things biblically. Father, thank you for your promises. We thank you that you're good for them. We can bank on them. How you've proved us, proved them, the promises over and over and over. You show us, and we see. And so help us now as we look ahead, as we look to the moment after we die, or the moments after you come again, to a fulfillment of many of those promises and a consummation of many of those commitments that you have made to your people. Help us to speak of these things with fear that is a conscientiousness to honor you and your word, to not speak where you have not spoken, but to base our trust upon what you have spoken and to look nowhere else for assurance of these things. Just your word, your spirit, ministering through your word. Help us now, in Jesus' name, amen. John 3:16, 16 through 21, again, But mainly that last phrase in 16 for us today. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God, the holy and inerrant Word of God. So I want to say that doctrine again, and then we're going to go through five sections, five points, a flow of sorts, and work on some things to have a biblical mindset with regard to eternal life, what it means to have it, what it is like now, what it will be like then. What can we know? Don't you like to ask questions like that? What can we know? What does he tell us? Not, you know, jumping in a car and running out to the Swiftel for the guy who says he was in heaven for 19 minutes. He doesn't know anything. He didn't see anything. Here's where you look, God's Word. The doctrine, those who believe in God's only Son have eternal life. Two responses to Jesus, rejecting him or receiving him, corresponding to the two destinations, eternal both, hell or heaven with God. First point, section. We who are in Christ by faith, by God's grace, have this eternal life now. That's part of this, part of John 3:16, part of the question. What do you mean now? What do you mean we have it now? We who are in Christ by faith, by God's grace, have this, whatever John means by eternal life, whatever the Bible means, we have it, we possess it now. Well, we know this from other places, like John 6:63. We can build. It is the Spirit who gives life. And we know that the believer has this Spirit of God in him, her, now. Now. Then in John 5:24, Jesus says something very much like John 3:16, but it's more explicit about when the believer has possession of this life of God, eternal life. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Has passed from death to life. So that doesn't sound at all, to put it mildly, like this eternal life business in John's gospel from the lips of Jesus is merely a future reality. It doesn't sound like that, does it? It's not merely a future reality. You wouldn't be able to make that agree with what we just saw, or the grammar, frankly, of John 3:16 and all of these verses. In some sense, then, even though we are still very much here in this life, on this plane, however you would like to say that, very much located in this time between the times, between his first and, and second comings. Those who are in Christ are already in possession of this eternal life. Another phrase that leans this way, points us this way, is the phrase, already, but not yet. That's what's going on with life in Christ. More directly, it has to do with the kingdom of God already being here, breaking in, but not fully consummate. Already here, but not yet fully here. That's what it means. But it's also applicable to the idea that we're still here, but our home is elsewhere. We live a life here of flesh and blood, but we have a life infused in us because the Holy Spirit is in us. That is eternal. We have this life already, but not yet in its fullness. It is, but we groan, we look for what will be. We are a new creation, the Bible tells us so, in Christ. But what we will be, we are not yet. In other words, eternal life is not something you wait for until after death. Well, in a manner of speaking, yes. But not with the fullness of what the Bible teaches. It is something you have now if you are believing in Jesus. The reason this is so is because believing again is the link that unites us with the life of God in Christ now. And He lives. He is life. He is forever. You have His life. You're grafted into Him. You have eternal life. You have it because you have Him. That's how it's now. That's how we have it. Secondly, the second point, section, briefly, the not yet part points to a time, though, when it will be made complete. And I made reference to that in that distinction of the two ways we can talk about the when. Here, resurrection. Resurrection. The not yet part points to a time when it will be made complete. It will be more than it is now. We will be changed. We will enter into it more than we are presently in it, though we have it. You just have to put on the Bible helmet, the lenses. You have to learn to speak. And you have to understand where the guardrails are. Oh, no, you said that was too far that way. That's too far that way. No, this is what the Bible says. But let's say all of it. John 6:40. It's future. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and who believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's a future thing. That hasn't happened yet. So Jesus is not only the life, he is the resurrection. John 11, you know that famous chapter, is one of my favorites. Preached through it a few times, a few Easters, a few funerals. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet will, in the future, he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. So there is a point in time when, though this eternal life is a present possession, secured, certified by God Himself, though a future time when it will be made complete. There is a point in time when we will no longer look forward to anything, but it will be here, all of it. It will no longer be already, but not yet, but totally here, now and forever. We will speak of already, but not yet, in past tense. And it will last forever. So now, having said all of this, when we speak of eternal life, we are mainly, I grant, thinking of that reality that is beyond death for the believer. I understand that. But let's not forget, don't ever forget, it is a present possession, but there is great value in considering it now strictly as a consummated thing in the future, to consider the consummated reality as it will be then when we are with Christ face to face in heaven forever. So now, moving that way, how does the Bible describe it? This is the third point then, the third section. Some basic questions about the reality of heaven. Just for a lack of a better description right now, not dividing there yet in terms of the two whens, like if you were to die now or when Jesus comes back, and just speaking of going to be where he is. Well, we can't not talk about the distinction. Do you remember it? Before to die before the second coming, to be separated from the body, to go to be with Christ where he is in paradise immediately after death, to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. That's a thing. I mean, I think it isn't a thing, but I mean thing by, it's a reality. But it's a spiritual thing as far as we know. There's that, and then there's if you should be walking the earth when Jesus comes, or had you died previously, and Jesus, when he raises up everyone and they meet him, everyone with a resurrection body, the physical existence, the new heavens, the new earth, those are two different experiences, both heaven in some sense, both, most importantly, are to be with God, which is all we really need to know about heaven. But the Bible tells us more. So, let's ask some questions. Is it a place? People will ask that. I know people who think that it's on the other side of Jupiter, you know, or Saturn or something. I know people who think that hell is in the earth, inside the earth, because of some Old Testament stories, you know, the necromancer and the Saul. And so they come from out of the earth, and so hell is in the earth. Sheol, even the very imagery is in the earth, down, down, hell is down, heaven is up. Is it a place? Well, let's ask the question according to those two distinctions, the two different ways of experiencing it. Now, are we talking about now? Is it a place now? Well, we don't know for sure. Just be straight with you. I don't think that's something to be dogmatic about. If you're going to be dogmatic that it's on the other side of Saturn, I'm probably just going to walk away. In a manner of speaking, yes, it is a place. But it isn't physical as we understand it, apparently. We are told that God's throne is there. Jesus was sent from there. He returned there. He ascended physically to show that he was going up there. Angels live there. Strange and glorious and wonderful heavenly creatures live there. Jesus, the Son of God, is there right now, still possessing somehow his physical body, we believe, forever. And he's presently sitting at the right hand of God the Father, wherever it is. But if you die now to be with them, him, Jesus, where he is, immediately, in paradise, you will leave your physical body here and you will not get your resurrection body until the day, the final day. It is a spiritual existence, but it is you. That's as far as I think we can go. That's, I think, all we can know. Maybe you'll teach me something after church and show me something I don't know. But when Jesus comes back, now ask the question, is it a place? Oh, yes. We can say with certainty the Bible says it is a place. When Jesus comes back and upon and after the final judgment and consummation of the kingdom and the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, yes, it's a physical reality. Yes, it's definitely a physical place. And it's here. It's here. Peter says he will burn the surface, he will burn the earth in judgment and create a new heavens and a new earth. We don't know what that means. We'll talk about it when we get to 2 Peter a little bit, I suspect, in that section. But God will be there to dwell amongst his people. Is it a place then? Yep. Very much so. Where is it? That's another question. Where is it? Again, now, who knows? Again, it is said to be spiritual in nature, and yet the Bible uses still, I think, condescending, like in that technical sense, to just help us understand up and down, heaven, hell. But the Bible uses geospatial prepositions through, up, down, right? You understand? To describe it now, it is overwhelmingly up, as you know, up. You know that. And God looks down. He looks down and laughs, right? As it were. Jesus ascended to it, but I don't think you could travel there right now. In the flesh, in this flesh, like in a spaceship, in Elon Musk's thing. I don't think you could get there. I don't think it can be arrived at on this plane of existence. I speculate that's as far as we dare go. At the consummation, where will it be? Again, here, physical, in its fullness. How big is it? That's another question people ask, kids will ask. That's what these are, by the way, I think. It's just kind of, you can borrow these for notes for your Sunday school class if you want and improve upon them when the kids ask you. How big is it? Now? Oh man, who knows? It is apparently now not confined to earthly means or constructs of measurement and size. Then, the new heavens and the new earth with the new Jerusalem. Our dwelling place with God, the new earth, is seemingly like this one, yet renewed, remade, reborn, and fit for eternity, rested from the effects of the fall, just as our bodies will be. Its size is irrelevant to us, and it doesn't say. It's big. The earth is big. God knows best. It won't be too small. It won't be overcrowded, if that's what someone is worried about. He's been planning for a very, very long time, and it will be beyond anything we can imagine. Well, that leads to another question. Well, then what does it look like? Now? Oh, well, in its spiritual manifestation, we know that it is the dwelling place of the Most High. We're just reading scriptural phrases. And it's the dwelling place of all his heavenly host. We know there is a throne room. We know there is the original temple structure, the spiritual reality that was the template used in the model, which was the Jewish tabernacle and then temple. It's there. How about then? What does it look like? Well, this, I think, is where the limits of our language and knowledge and ability really come to their limits. Our ability to perceive such things brings us up against a barrier. We can only describe it as the Bible describes it. The revelation to John gives us a sense of this limitation of words to describe what had never before been seen with human eyes. So, yes, it's inspired, but God allowed for it to be expressed in ways that John could express it. And so we're seeing it after the fact. We don't get to see what John saw and describe it how we would describe it. We have to listen to him. It's inspired. It's true. But I don't know what words you would use if you saw what he saw. We have great limitations. God revealed it anyway, and we know it's like a city. There is a throne, again. There are great crowds all worshiping God. There are houses, apparently, and mansions with many rooms. I don't know what else to do but to take that literally. There are walls, gates, streets, and much of the language describing heaven causes us to compare it to earthly paradises without sin and without decay and without traffic jams. And without sewage or something, I don't know how that all works. But there are materials that sparkle and gleam and shine. There is a sea of glass, and God himself is described as being splendored with things that look like jasper and carnelian. And I don't know what those things are, but I bet they shine and sparkle like I've never seen. There are golden crowns. There are gates of pearl. It is a city of pure gold, John writes. Who could imagine? And there is no sun, S-U-N, no moon. New heavens and new earth. For the glory of the Lord is its light, we know from the scriptures. And its lamp is the Lamb. This is all in the revelation to John. Heaven, or more properly, the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, it's strange. By that I mean not like this in many ways. It's altogether otherly. It's like nothing we have seen and like nothing we have experienced here, and yet it will be here. I don't know if it's going to be in Brookings. I don't know how far the New Jerusalem goes from Jerusalem. Who knows such things except God? The biblical writers grasp John and the prophets simply to compare it to earthly things. I don't know. It's kind of like this. It's kind of like that. Have you ever seen that? Well, it was kind of like that. It's amazing. It is, in other words, marvelous, beyond description. What will we do there? Well, let's get to that. Section 4. Some help now. Let's enlist some help in describing this eternal life, which will be experienced in heaven. This is excerpts from a 19th century tract titled Heaven by J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle. It's a little lengthy, a couple pages, that's all right. You'll survive. Or tune out, I don't know. Quote, I can tell you a little of the blessedness of heaven, but not all. What mortal man can explain the full nature of the inheritance of the saints in light? Who can describe the glory which is yet to be revealed and given to the children of God? Words fail, language falls short. mind cannot conceive fully and tongue cannot express perfectly the things which are comprised in the glory yet to come upon the sons and daughters of the Lord Almighty. Oh, it is indeed a true saying of the Apostle John, what we will be has not yet appeared. The very Bible itself only lifts the veil a little, which hangs over this subject. How could it do more? We could not thoroughly understand more if more had been told us. Our constitution is as yet too earthly. Our understanding is as yet too carnal, fleshly, to appreciate more if we had it. The Bible generally deals with the subject in negative terms and not in positive assertions. It describes what there will not be in the glorious inheritance, that thus we may get some faint idea of what there will be. It paints the absence of certain things in order that we may drink in a little the blessedness of the things present. It tells us that the inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away. It tells us that the devil is to be bound, that there shall be no more night and no more curse, that death shall he cast into the lake of fire, that all tears shall be wiped away, and that the inhabitant shall no more say, I am sick. And these are glorious things indeed, no corruption, no fading, no withering, no devil, no curse of sin, no sorrow, no tears, no sickness, no death. Surely the cup of the children of God will indeed run over. But there are positive things told us about the glory yet to come upon the heirs of God, which ought not to be kept back. There are many sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comforts in their future inheritance, which all true Christians would do well to consider. Is knowledge pleasant to us now? Is the little that we know of God and Christ and in the Bible precious to our souls? And do we long for more? We shall have it perfectly in glory. What does the Bible say? For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. 1 Corinthians 13:12. Blessed be God, there will be no more disagreements among believers, Episcopalians and Presbyterians, Calvinists and Arminians, advocates of infant baptism and advocates of adult baptism. All will at length be of one mind. The former ignorance will have passed away. We shall marvel to find how childish and blind we have been. Is holiness pleasant to us now? Is sin the burden and bitterness of our lives? Do we long for entire conformity to the image of God? We shall have it perfectly in glory. What does the Bible say? That he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Ephesians 5:27. Oh, the blessedness of an eternal goodbye to sin. Oh, how little the best of us do at present. Oh, what unutterable corruption sticks to all of our motives, all of our thoughts, all of our words, all of our actions. Oh, how many of us, like Naphtali, are godly in our words, but like Reuben, unstable in our works. Thank God, all this shall be changed. Well, is rest pleasant to us now? Do we grow weary in the pursuit of godliness? Do we long for a world in which we need not be always watching and warring? We shall have it perfectly in glory. What does the Bible say? So then, there remains in the future on that day a Sabbath rest for the people of God, Hebrews 4:9. The daily, hourly conflict with the world, the flesh, and the devil shall at length then be at an end. The enemy shall be bound, the warfare shall be over, the wicked shall at last cease from troubling us, the weary shall at length be at rest in Christ with God. There shall be a great calm. Is service pleasant to us now? Do we find it sweet to work for Christ and yet groan, being burdened by a feeble body? Is our spirit often willing but hampered and clogged by the poor, weak flesh? Have our hearts burned within us when we have been allowed to give a cup of cold water for Christ's sake? And have we sighed to think what unprofitable servants we are? Let us take comfort. We shall be able to serve perfectly in glory and without weariness. What does the Bible say? They are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Revelation 7:15. Is satisfaction pleasant to us now? Do we find the world increasingly empty? Do we long for the filling up of every void, place, and gap in our hearts? We shall have it perfectly in glory. We shall no longer have to mourn over cracks in all our earthen vessels and thorns in all our roses and bitter sediments in all our sweet cups. We shall no longer lament with Jonah over withered gourds. We shall no longer say with Solomon, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. We shall no longer cry with old David, I have seen an end of all perfection. What does the Bible say? As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Psalm 17. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16. Is communion with the saints pleasant to us now? Do we feel that we are never so happy as when we are with the other brothers and sisters in Christ? Are we never so much at home as in their company? Oh, we shall have it perfectly in glory. What does the Bible say? The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Matthew 13 and 24. Praise be to God. We shall see all the saints of whom we have read in the Bible and in whose steps we have tried to walk. We shall see apostles, prophets, patriarchs, martyrs, reformers, missionaries, and ministers of whom the world was not worthy. We shall see the faces of those we have known and loved in Christ on earth and over whose departure we shed bitter tears. We shall see them more bright and glorious than they ever were before. And best of all, we shall see them without hurry and anxiety and without feeling that we only meet to part again. In glory, there is no death, no parting, no farewell. Is communion with Christ pleasant to us now? Do we find his name precious to us? Do we feel our hearts burn within us at the thought of his dying love? We shall have perfect communion with him in glory. The Bible tells us we will always be with the Lord. We shall be with him in paradise. We shall see his face in the kingdom. These eyes of ours will behold those hands and feet which were pierced with nails and that head which was crowned with thorns. Where he is, there will the sons and daughters of God be. When he comes, they will come with him. When he sits down in his glory, they shall sit down by his side. Blessed prospects indeed. I am a dying man in a dying world. All before me is unseen. The world to come is a harbor unknown. But Christ is there, and that is enough. Surely if there is rest and peace in following him by faith on earth, there will be far more rest and peace when you see him face to face. If we have found it good to follow the pillar of cloud and fire in the wilderness, we shall find it 1,000 times better to sit down in our eternal inheritance with our Joshua in the promised land. Oh, who writes and talks like that? Jonathan Edwards did too. He preached words like that when he spoke of heaven. This is a short 3 sentences, quote, "The fountain that supplies the joy and delight which the soul has in seeing God is infinite. How blessed, therefore, are they that do see God, who are come to this exhaustless fountain, after they have had the pleasure of beholding the face of God millions of ages. It will not grow one dull story. The relish of this delight will always be as exquisite as it ever was." End quote. It's like Paul wrote, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him." Whether now as it is a spiritual experience or in its consummation, the new heavens and the new earth. Last, the fifth thing in close. What should we do with all of this? It should work for us a certain hope. By that, I don't mean a certain kind of hope. I mean an assured hope, a certain hope. Paul, again, Titus 1. "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began." Clearly, we are meant to have a deep confidence in what God has promised and just slightly pulled back the veil on for us. As we see this morning, He's going to do all of this for those He loves. They who will inherit all that God promises. They have this life. They will have it. Feel secure in it. Long for it. The doctrine then again. Those who believe in God's only Son have eternal life. Meditate on this reality. Pray that God would open your mind and heart to the greatness of all that He has promised. Calibrate your lenses with it as you look out into your world and your circumstances. What if you're not sure if this is your possession? Let me ask you this. This is just John 3:16 stuff. Do you believe? Do you trust in Christ alone, knowing that you need a great Savior from your sins and sinfulness, and seeing that, yes, indeed, it's Him, He can do it, only Him. I will depend on Him entirely and walk with Him. I will look to Him. I'll turn from my rebellion against Him, the King, and lay down my arms and receive Him and all that He is and look to Him. I will believe. If that's you, all who confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised Him from the dead, He will save you to this. To this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, Peter writes, 1 Peter 1. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Have you not been grieved by various trials, brothers and sisters? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. As we look across its vistas in search of what you have said about eternal life, thank you that in Christ we have it, and that we will have it, and that there is a fullness, a consummation, just as we have heard. Father, I pray that it now would function in our lives through your Spirit even more than it has before, as a great ground of assurance and hope, that we would look to Christ's coming, that we would remember who we are, that we would cling less tightly to this world, for it's not our home. We look for a better world, a better city, a better country. It's far away, it seems, but so close too. For all who believe by your grace, we thank you. We thank you, and we ask that you'd continue to save, to save, to save. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.